Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 11th, 1996. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is Joel Kui. Today, he will be continuing his series on the Church. Today's session number is 4 and is titled, The Apostolic Church, Evangelical Leadership. Let's listen in.
Leadership, the Apostolic Church. And let us begin our session with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again you have blessed us with a day. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful weather. And as we gaze upon the sky, which is endless, we know also that your love and concern for us is endless. Lord, we pray once again that you would open our ears and hearts, that you would draw us together as a people, and that we would learn what it means to be church, to be the people of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ongoing presentation on the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and tonight we're going to look at some of the historic roots of the apostolic nature of the Church. In the previous sessions, we've looked at what makes the Church one, its unity, what has made it one, what has made it holy, and its compassion. And tonight we're going to look at what makes it apostolic. And I think one way to look at it is by just thinking about that word apostolic. It's from a Greek word that means to be sent out. Whenever I think of apostolic, I think of a missile. A missile always has three parts. It's sent from one place, and it's directed to another place, and it has a payload. And I don't mean that to be a... You can take images just so far, but it's helpful to look that to be an apostolic church, we do have a direction. And so we are moving somewhere, so that implies that leadership, and yet we are connected because we've come from somewhere. Tonight we're going to look where we have come from and the kind of condition we are in as an apostolic church, and a church that really needs to be involved with the question of how do we lead people in the church and people outside of the church, and can we? That's a sticky question. That's both good news and bad news, that Christians have that responsibility to be leaders, and it reminds me of the story of good news and bad news. Happened to a Norwegian couple that I know most of you are familiar with, Ole and Lena. They were blessed with the birth of their first child. And after that little boy was born, Ole was in conversation with his good friend Sven. And Sven said, "Well, how did it turn out?" And Ole said, "Well, I have good news and bad news to tell you." And Sven said, "Well, what's the good news?" And Ole said, "Well, the good news is that we had a little bouncing baby boy, and we named him Knut." And Sven said, "Well, that's wonderful. What's the bad news?" Well, when the boy was born, the doctor came out and said, "It was a cesarean, and I was hoping for a Norwegian." In a sense, the church was born by a cesarean birth, in the sense that typically we think that the church was born at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and moved over the apostles and they began speaking in the languages of all those who were gathered in Jerusalem. I'd like to suggest to you, however, that the church was not born on Pentecost, but it was conceived. And that it took a 300-year gestation period, going through the birth pangs of tribulations and persecution, and then it was born into the world in the year 313 by a Caesar, none other than Constantine. Let me go back and explain why I suggest that's when the church was born and conceived with that sense on Pentecost. I want you to take back, as if you're going back into time, and imagine that you are living in the city of Trier. It's a city that still exists. It's in Germany. It's on the Rhine River. And if you would go there today, there are three remnants of the time of Constantine, a co-regent of the Western Empire of the Holy Roman, not the Holy Roman yet, but the Roman Empire. In Trier, there's a large gate called the Porta Negra, the Black Gate. It's where all the commerce came in and out and where the taxes were collected. Constantine was significant because of the trade that was being able to be established on those farther edges of the Roman Empire. There's also an amphitheater that you can see there, and that's significant because the way that Constantine was able to maintain his empire, when the Teutons, the Teutonic leaders, what we now call Germans, when they got out of hand, he would send his Roman legions in, gather and capture their generals, and bring them to that amphitheater and mercilessly kill them by wild dogs or lions. But the most significant remnant of his time is a room that, if you think of the village center, it's probably three times as long, three times as tall, and twice as wide. It's called the King's Hall, and it's in there that Constantine would hold court. We know that King's Hall by the name the Basilica. That's so significant because Constantine, a Caesar, when he, as you will see, gave birth to the church, or was that operating doctor, the OBGYN, when the church was born, utilized that basilica as a place in which church would now begin to worship. Remember in some of the past sessions that we've had together, Christians early on worshiped in homes, catacombs, in cemeteries. Now with Constantine, they will go out of the private domestic into the public, into a room that is so grand that when you walk in, as you can yet today, there would not be a stick of furniture in that cavernous space. As you would walk in at the far end, about 300 feet, there would be an elevated dais, a throne, and that's where Constantine would sit and listen and hold judgment. You can imagine if you would go forth, if you were a tradesman, if you had a guild, if you wanted to bring a request before the king, walking 300 feet with nothing to your left or to the right to hide behind, you get the sense of the power and the omnipotence that he kind of created. It's in that setting that the church eventually will go public and worship in. How did that happen? Let's just review a little bit about how Constantine became, I think, a Christian, if we can claim that. Historians still are divided on the heart of Constantine. It was about the year 312. Constantine was heading off into battle. There was a turmoil between him and the co-regent of that western part of the empire. The night before he goes into battle, he has a dream. And in the dream, there is a cross emblazoned in the sky, and he hears a voice, "In this sign, conquer." What he does then the next day is he etches the sign of the cross in all the shields of his soldiers, and he makes wood crosses, and they go into battle. They win. And from that day on, he says that I will now promulgate or support the Christian faith. And he passes an edict of Milan in Milan, Italy. And from that time, in 313, it is legal to be a Christian. In a sense, that is when the church comes into the world. Because before that, it was a persecuted sect. After that date, it is now a protected and preferred religion, finally, of the entire state. The challenge has always been for Christians now in this Constantinian era, and some folks would say we live in a post-Constantinian era, we can talk about that, that we are now dealing and have dealt with two struggles. One would be the church, as the empire became Christian, the church became imperial. Some of the vestiges of that, of course, is the basilica where churches and then cathedrals would worship. But then also on Sunday, especially in the Lutheran, in the Roman, in the Episcopal tradition, the pastor, the white gown, the alb, and the stole, some of the other ecclesiastical garments that are worn, where did they come from? From the courts of Constantine. The senators, the prelates, that is the gowns and the adornment that the royalty, the elected people would wear. And the church, in order to maintain its position in the world, began to wear those vestments. The challenge has been for the church. Timothy, did you have a comment?
Was that a decision by the church leaders at the time to adopt those dresses, or was that sort of an edict, again, top down from Constantine? Or Justinian?
Right. It was a cooperative effect in which the priests of, for instance, Zeus or Jupiter or Hera went on the decline. Who filled their gowns? the Christian bishops and presbyters, and then other ranks within the court would be clothed with Christians. Christians, of course, on one day being a persecuted person, and then the next day being able to wear these royal gowns, it was just too good to be true, and they fit very easily with kinds of consequences that we've had. So on one hand, the church has become very imperial. On the other hand, the church can also take the position that we won't have anything to do with the state, and let's insulate ourselves from the state, from politics, from economics. How fitting today that it's the Feast of Saint Benedict, one of the best examples of the monastic cloistered existence, that if you are to be a true Christian, you will have nothing to do with the world. And so this great separation of church and state. For practically 1,500 years, what Christians have experienced is either a church and state separation or a church state in which it's a collapse. As we've struggled with that, I think, and again, as a Lutheran pastor, I come with this bias. Martin Luther had a great suggestion with his two kingdoms understanding, because he is aware of how difficult it is when the church tries to convert a state. It's an apocryphal story about this time when a Christian was thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And he was trying to outrun this lion, and the lion was loping after, and this Christian just didn't know what he was going to do. He said, maybe I'll just pray. And so he falls down on his knees, and he prays to God, Oh Lord, please turn this lion into a Christian. And he opens his eyes, and he's just dumbfounded as the lion just skids on his paws like this. And the lion bends down and puts his paws together, and then dumbfounding the Christian even farther, words come out of the lion's mouth. And the lion says, Oh Lord, I give thee thanks for this meal about which I'm about to partake. It's dangerous when you ask God to convert someone, an institution. That's been the tradition of the relationship between the church, Christianity, and the state. Martin Luther tried to work that out in his two kingdoms, as he called it, the two kingdoms doctrine, saying that God works on the left and on the right in his economy of the world. That all order, government, plumbers, teachers, schools, anything that has to do with order is part of God's plan. And on the right hand, anything that has to do with the gospel and salvation is a whole different world. And what we need to do is to encourage people to be involved in both, but not to blur those lines. Not trying to have the church convert people through agencies of the government, and not have the government try to get their hands into what's going on in the church. Probably some examples today, as we've seen in the news, the religious right. Much of the philosophy or theology is that if we can get our elected positions from our understanding of a contract with America, perhaps, if we can have those people in government, then we can, in a sense, push our religious agenda. You have that going also in the school prayer debate. Who makes that decision of what the prayer should be, when the prayer should be said, who writes the prayers? As we are apostolic, as we are sent into the world, we are encouraged to be both leaders within congregations, within churches, but then also within the state, within government, within economy, within our communities. Two marvelous examples, I think, in history where that can happen. In England, in the 18th and 19th century, William Wilberforce, perhaps a famous member of Parliament, was the person that enabled Britain to give up the slave trade. Wilberforce was a very devout Christian, struggled with whether he should get out of Parliament and go into ministry, but was counseled to stay in politics. And through over 25 years of debate, of legislating, getting stonewalled all the way, finally in the early 1800s was able to have the entire parliament pass his bill that slavery was illegal in England. That can be traced to one Christian individual working in the dirty world of politics. Another example of how, in America, of how a Christian can work within politics would be Martin Luther King Jr., I think. in the 50s and 60s, as he worked within the system in a sense, but in a non-violent way, trying to gain equal access, to break down the walls and the barriers of segregation so that his people could have a voice once again. The struggle again for us is politics, economics, school boards don't want to have anything to do with it. I'll just do what I want to do in church, let someone else do that. In God's creation, he involves us to be part of creating order so that we are the folks who are making the difference in the legislature, in the school boards, whatever, as well as then in our congregations. And again, you see that sort of counterbalance as they support one and another. I'm going to open it up for some questions and general discussion, but let me take you back to Trier and show you what happened as the church finally gave up its voice in trying to guide the state and trying to maintain that the church is a place of salvation and the state is a place of justice. Trier, 1818. There was born there to a Jewish professor in the university there, a son who was baptized as a Lutheran. Karl Marx was his name, and as he grew up, he saw how the church was really a cozy bedfellow with the state and had completely lost touch with the people who were working in the Industrial Revolution and just being ground up in the factories and in the mines of industry. What did Karl Marx do but create an alternative religion, an alternative belief system called communism? What followed, as you know, is a number of countries, Russia and China and many others, created a state in which, once again, the church was persecuted. Much can be traced because of this man who lived in a time in which the church said, I don't want to have anything to do with the state or not be a judge over against the state. And when there's that vacuum, it will be filled by someone. Karl Marx was the man of the hour. The rest is history. I just wanted to give that as an introductory kind of presentation about the struggle that we live in, and want to just open it up for you as you have experienced in your own life times that you've seen the church involved in the state well, or perhaps times where it's been uncomfortable. But how can we be apostolic or leaders as members of the church?
It seems that your justice presentation is also pointing us to look very hard at the broader leadership, or look at leadership in a broader way than to talk strictly about rostered people in the church, because that the church's leadership depends on, if it's going out, that will depend on a strong sense of mission among all its members, rather than saying, well, that's something the pastor or the rostered associates do.
Yeah.
But that seems to be a big question as far as how do we generate a stronger sense of that collective leadership in the church.
I think your song, was it last night or the night before, the Jonah, bloom where you're planted, encouraging people if they are planted, wherever that their talent, their gift, their occupation is where they ought to be. And oftentimes a person will come to a pastor and say, you know, I'm really feeling a warming of the heart. Should I leave my job and become a minister? And so there's that old feeling that if you're going to be religious, you need to do it full time. And yet God embraces that if you are the potter or the electrician or a manager, that is where especially God needs us. Not only trying to save souls, but to keep what's going on there done well in an ordered sense. God is concerned about creation as well as redemption. So it's not just pastors, rostered aims, and whatever the traditions we come from.
Yeah, I suppose when I think about my job as public school teacher and my life as a Christian, I feel that my Christianity informs my teaching a great deal, but I haven't found an appropriate metaphor to describe it in a way that is, in some sense, veiled, I suppose. but it informs certain ethics of teaching and of dealing with people. Mm-hmm. But it comes short of certain issues which churches have taken very clear stands on. And I haven't quite made that coherent in my mind so I can communicate what I do. But I do think there's a way that your faith can be lived that doesn't necessarily preclude the civil society that we live in, or preclude the values of people who don't share those. But there, I guess, are some fundamental ethical principles. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's close enough to where I should be, but that's kind of the way I operate. And I don't know if that's exclusively Christian. In fact, probably it isn't.
And some of our best schools are non-Christian, and they do the curriculum so well, be it humanities or science.
Right.
And there's that the area where we need to affirm the created order of the world. One need not learn just Bible. One needs to learn about Milton and Shakespeare and the sciences also just as well.
Well, I was interested what you said because I'm a public school teacher also. And, you know, I've had lots of people ask me, well, why don't you teach in a Christian school? Or, you know, but to me, you know, I was really interested what you said about the two orders and that, you know, that we as Christians need to be in both. Mm-hmm. And I guess that's the way I look at it with my teaching is that, you know, to me, my school is my mission field. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean I'm out there, you know, telling them about the gospel because legally I can't do that, but yet I can live the life of a Christ one. Mm-hmm. And, you know, my kids know, you know, where I stand morally and other things, and they will bring up things about them going to church and things like that, you know, where I can be a witness to Christ that way and also try to be the best teacher I can be in teaching the academics. And to me, that's, you know, that's where I need to be.
And as Lutherans, we tend to be second article people, that is, emphasizing Jesus and the salvation offered by him, and forget first article creation, and therefore affirming being co-agents with God in creation. I think our Jewish brothers and sisters have a wonderful word for it, tikkun olam, the healing or the restoration of the whole world. A tradition that goes through their writings following Torah, that in the beginning when God created the world, everything was good, and it was in a whole, it was a shalom, but humanity broke it and messed it up. And so it's incumbent upon them as a response to try to fix it, which tikkun means to repair. And they see their whole life in obeying all the 613 laws of Torah, not as trying to win God's favor. They already know they're God's people. They don't have to worry about that. So what are they supposed to do? Well, let's help God as his agents of change to be healing the world. And as Christians, we don't have to worry about our salvation. We have that promise, and that's the word that the church tells us weekly in word and sacrament. We are saved. We hear it over and over and again. So what do we do with our lives? Try to help repair it, try to go back to the creation and to be agents of restoration. And so not, you know, so as teachers, we don't have to try to convert kids necessarily, or as managers or engineers, but if we can, as Christians, make sure that this school is run well.
Right.
It's a place where there's dignity, education, learning, etc. That delights God.
The one area where I struggle the most, I suppose, is when you get to the issue of social justice and liberation theology. I think because there is an example of where the church takes, people who believe in that see the church taking a much more active role, advocacy role, and yet when I read the Gospels, I don't find, and I know that they firmly rooted in the Bible, more likely the Old Testament, but I don't find Jesus clearly advocating that. But these are cursory readings, of course. So I often sense that there is a limit to the I'm not sure that we as Christians are commanded to go out and work in a political sense towards that social justice goal, as many of the liberation theologians do. Mm-hmm. I know many speakers at Holden have advocated. What do you think about that?
I think that's a good example of how oftentimes the church may try to create a heaven on earth through the church rather than through human orders and structures. And it's important to realize that the kingdom, you know, as Jesus proclaimed, he said the kingdom of God is like, and it's at hand, but he never created an institution per se. Paul carried that on by saying that we are residents of heaven, and we are just passing through here on earth. And we have that wonderful gospel ditty, I'm just a passing through. My final destination is heaven. Sometimes, and I think liberation theology might be a good example of that, of trying to say, no, let's create a heaven on earth here. What's right about liberation theology, I believe, is that it's trying to create justice for people in the world. That's that left-hand kingdom, left-hand side of God's kingdom. The church is concerned about justification, and sometimes that message gets blurred in liberation theology, in the wording and in the communities that are created. That if you live here, it's going to affect, and if you do this kind of lifestyle, it will affect your status before God. And that gets blurred sometimes.
I've been told by one of my professors in seminary, talking about the whole liberation, just some of the roots of some of the extremes, that the two words justice and righteousness, which in the Old Testament are so intertwined, but are different. When you translate those into Spanish, it's just justice.
Oh, it is.
And so the whole concept of, you know, working for the kingdom of God could start taking on justice overlays. Mm-hmm. Because there's not the language separation that tells you that they're different. Yeah. So that could allow it to go further.
Yeah, and the church in South America is probably one of the best testing grounds of both the good and the downside of liberation theology. That's very interesting. Yeah, in Spanish, there's one word for the two.
Yeah. Yeah. Is that the same thing that's true in the Portuguese, you know?
I don't know.
Because Brazil is.
In Brazil.
Mm-hmm.
I have some questions, as always, for you to break up into some small groups, and I bet we could get a couple right here. We might even get some of the balcony. to integrate some of your thoughts with one another and to listen from experiences throughout the country and see what your ears and hearts can speak to one another. Let's see, 2, 4, 6. 7, 2, 4, 6 right there. We could have a couple of groups down here. Any interest upstairs? I know the...